Welcome to the audio ministry of Fellowship Bible Church in Ann Arbor, Michigan. We want to thank you for taking some of the time God has granted to you to hear a sermon from the FBC pulpit. It is our conviction that an expositional treatment of the biblical text is the most God-honoring way to explain and apply the Word, so that is what we strive to do with all the sermons in our pulpit. We trust that you will be built up in the faith by listening to God's Word. If you would like to find out more information about the church or our ministry, please connect with us through our website at www.fbcaa.org.
I'm thankful to hear the sound of pages turning as you open your Bibles to Revelation 19, verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then down in chapter 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. May God bless that reading of his word. Encourage us with it this morning. I'd like to do something a little bit different to start our time together. I ran across a testimony of salvation that I would like to share with you. It's just a couple of pages I'll read, and I hope it will be helpful to you if you need salvation, or perhaps you can use it in your ministry to someone else in the future who needs Christ. This testimony is from a man named Harry Allen Ironside in his book Holiness, the False and the True. It was originally published in 1912, now in the public domain. He was an American Bible teacher, pastor, and author. He authored more than 60 volumes, as well as many pamphlets and articles on Bible subjects. For 18 of his 50 years of ministry, he was pastor of the Moody Memorial Church in Chicago. He lived from 1876 to 1951. H.A. Ironside. From a very early age, God began to speak to me through His Word. I doubt if I could go back to the first time when, to my recollection, I felt something of the reality of eternal things. My father was taken from me before his features were impressed upon my infant mind. But I never have heard him spoken of other than as a man of God. He was known in Toronto, my birthplace, to many as the Eternity Man. His Bible, marked in many places, was a precious legacy to me, and from it I learned to recite my first verse of Scripture at the age of 4. I distinctly recall learning the blessed words of Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That I was lost and that Jesus Christ came from heaven to save me were the first divine truths impressed on my young heart. my widowed mother was, it seems to me, one of a thousand. I remember yet how I would be thrilled as she knelt with me as a child and prayed, "Father, keep my boy from ever desiring anything greater than to live for Thee. Save him early and make him a devoted street preacher as his father was. Make him willing to suffer for Jesus' sake, to gladly endure persecution and rejection by the world that cast out Thy Son, and keep him from what would dishonor Thee." The words were not always the same, but I have heard the sentiment times without number. To our home there often came servants of Christ, plain godly men who seemed to me to carry with them the atmosphere of eternity. Yet in a very real sense, they were the bane of my boyhood. Their searching question, "Henry, lad, are you born again yet?" Or the equally impressive, "Are you certain that your soul is saved?" These often brought me to a standstill. I knew not how to reply. California had become my home before I was clear as to being a child of God. In Los Angeles, I first began to learn the love of the world and was impatient of restraint. Yet I had almost continual concern as to the great matter of my salvation. I was but 12 years old when I began a Sunday school and set up to try to help the boys and girls of the neighborhood to a knowledge of the book I had read 10 times through, but which had still left me without assurance of salvation. To Timothy, Paul wrote, "From a child you have known the Holy Scriptures," from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, "which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." That's in 2 Timothy 3:15. It was this latter that I lacked. I had, it seemed to me, always believed, yet I dared not say I was saved. I know now that I had always believed about Jesus. I had not really believed in Him as my personal Savior. Between the two, there is all the difference that there is between being saved and lost, between an eternity in heaven and endless ages in the lake of fire. As I have said, I was not without considerable anxiety as to my soul, and though I longed to break into the world and was indeed guilty of much that was vile and wicked, I ever felt a restraining hand upon me, keeping me from many things that I would otherwise have gone into, and a certain religiousness became, I suppose, characteristic. But religion is not salvation. I was nearly 14 years old when, upon returning one day from school, I learned that a servant of Christ from Canada, well known to me, had arrived for meetings. I knew before I saw him how he would greet me, for I remembered him well and his searching questions when I was younger. Therefore, I was not surprised, but embarrassed nevertheless when he exclaimed, "Well, Harry lad, I am glad to see you. And are you born again yet?" The blood mantled my face. I hung my head and could find no words to reply. An uncle who was present said, "You know Mr. M. He preaches himself now a bit and conducts a Sunday school." "Indeed," was the answer of the man. "Will you get your Bible, Harry?" I was glad to get out of the room, and so went at once for my Bible and returned after remaining out as long as seemed decent, hoping thereby to recover myself. Upon my re-entering the room, he said kindly but seriously, "Will you turn to Romans 3:19 and read it aloud?" Slowly I read, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." I felt the application and was at a loss for words. The evangelist went on to tell me that he too had been once a religious sinner till God stopped his mouth and then gave him a sight of Christ. He pressed on me the importance of getting to the same place before I tried to teach others. The words had their effect. From that time until I was sure I was saved, I refrained from talking of these things and I gave up my Sunday school work. But now Satan, who was seeking my soul's destruction, suggested to me, "If lost and unfit to speak of religious things to others, Why not enjoy all the world has to offer, so far as you are able to avail yourself of it? I listened only too eagerly to his words, and for the next 6 months or thereabouts, no one was more anxious for folly than I, though always with a smarting conscience. At last, on a Thursday evening in February 1890, God spoke to me in tremendous power while out at a party with a lot of other young people, mostly older than myself, intent only on an evening's amusement. I remember now that I had withdrawn from the parlor for a few moments to obtain a cooling drink in the next room. Standing alone by a refreshment table, there came home to my inmost soul in startling clearness some verses of Scripture I had learned months before. They are found in the first chapter of Proverbs, beginning with verse 24 and going to verse 32. Here, wisdom is represented as laughing at the calamity of the one who refused to heed instruction and mocking when his fear came. Every word seemed to burn its way into my heart. I saw as never before my dreadful guilt in having so long refused to trust Christ for myself and in having preferred my own willful way to that of Him who had died for me. I went back to the parlor and tried to join with the rest of their empty follies, but all seemed utterly hollow, and the tinsel was gone. The light of eternity was shining into the room, and I wondered how any could laugh with God's judgment hanging over us like Damocles' sword suspended by a hair. We seemed like people sporting with closed eyes at the edge of a precipice, and I the most careless of all, till grace had made me see. That night, when all was over, I hurried home and crept upstairs to my room. There, after lighting a lamp, I took my Bible and with it before me fell upon my knees. I had an undefined feeling that I had better pray. But the thought came, what shall I pray for? Clearly and distinctly came back the answer, for what God has been offering me for years, why not then receive it and thank Him? My dear mother had often said the place to begin with God is at Romans 3 or John 3. To both these scriptures I turned and read them carefully. Clearly I saw I was a helpless sinner, but that for me Christ had died and that salvation was offered freely to all who trusted in Him. Reading John 3:16 the second time, I said, that will do. O God, I thank Thee that Thou hast loved me and given Thy Son for me. I trust Him now as my Savior, and I rest on Thy Word, which tells me I have everlasting life. Then I expected to feel a thrill of joy. It did not come. I wondered if I could be mistaken. I expected a sudden rush of love for Christ. It did not come either. I feared I could not be really saved with so little emotion. I read the words again. There could be no mistake. God loved the world of which I formed a part. God gave His Son to save all believers. I believed in Him as my Savior. Therefore, I must have everlasting life. Again, I thanked Him and rose from my knees to begin the walk of faith. God could not lie. I knew I must be saved. What a nice testimony. Thankful to have run across that and hope it was a blessing to you as I shared it. I shared it there. Your testimony may be similar. Mine has some similarities to that. We turn our attention now to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, if you turn your Bibles there. What Harry Allen Ironside learned was he needed to be saved because the wrath of God was hanging over him and his friends like the sword suspended by a hair. We're going to see a little bit more of that this morning as we look at 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 10. As time permits this morning, let me just read these verses. Starting in verse 5 is sort of breaking into the middle of a sentence, but with the Apostle Paul, it's hard not to do that sometimes. because his sentences are so long. We start in verse 5, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. This passage of Scripture is a challenging one because it deals with the matter of persecution and tribulation and attributes those to a useful purpose that God wishes to accomplish in us. I think you would agree with me it's maybe less than palatable for us to think about God putting tribulations into our life for his useful purpose. It's true, but it's not necessarily the most comfortable thought because we'd rather not have to go through all that. But we must, because Paul said so, that those that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer. We must, through many tribulations, enter into the kingdom of God. We're not there yet. We're still in the tribulation phase, as it were, the small t tribulation phase of our lives while we're here. We see in verse number 5, and this is what we did kind of preparatory work for last week, to see that God does indeed judge Christians. There's a place in God's judgment for Christian people, and we're going to look into this a little bit more again today. We have to first understand a few Bible terms here to help us, and so we're going to just dig right into that and start in verse 5. The first word there, which is manifest evidence, really is a plain indication or a proof of something. What Paul has said, and I tried to explain this last week, was that the fact that they endured, that they had faith that was growing, and that they had patience in the midst of the persecutions that they were suffering, that whole package of endurance in the midst of suffering was the proof of something. Of something. And that something, the verse tells us, the plain indication of that stuff is of the righteous judgment of God. That proves that God's judgment is righteous. Now, still difficult to understand that concept. Before we get to come back around to that, let's understand what it means that God's judgment is righteous. What does it mean, righteous? Righteous. Righteousness arises out of the key attribute of God's holiness. God's holiness means that he is separate from all that is morally impure, all that we call sin, all that is wrong. He's also separate from his creation in the sense that he is the creator. But in this context, we're speaking of holiness in terms of separateness from sin. This attribute of his holiness, in turn, sets the standard for his and everyone else's proper behavior. That standard of right thinking and behavior is what we call righteousness. The state of being righteous, the state of meeting up to that standard of morally right conduct. Now, despite what the world says, God's conduct is always morally right. He is the very definition of morality. And I don't apologize for making a kind of circular reference to God regarding this matter of morality, because there's no other authority to which you may appeal for your source of morality. Many people want to say, well, it's what I think it is. Or others say, well, it's what the society kind of constructs or decides. But that's really no morality at all. That's just a self-referential standard, isn't it? I much rather take the God-referential standard, his self-referential standard for holiness and morality. Now, that standard of his is a glorious, magnificent standard. that righteous holiness, that measure of conduct is a very glorious thing. If you think with me about a person who always does right, who never does wrong, who never has thought a wrong thought, done a wrong thing, had a wrong motivation, that is a glorious person indeed. That is unlike us. That is very different than we are. Although we can imagine the existence of such, that standard is glorious, but the Bible says we have all sinned and fallen short of that glorious standard of God. Were we then to come into contact with God in that state of falling short of the standard, what would happen is that we would sully that very holiness that He has. In other words, our sin coming into contact or close connection with God, say we just appeared in heaven someday without our sin being washed away, would actually sully the holiness of God. We cannot come into close contact with God because of His holiness. We have to have our sin cleaned away before we can participate with God. We would do damage to His separatedness from sin and thus His character. So He cannot permit us to continue on eternally in this sinful condition as if we're in fine fellowship with God. And so death entered the human race by sin as a consequence of that, to separate us from Him instead of separating Him from His holiness. So we have His righteousness, we have His holiness. Now what about the judgment of God, the righteous judgment of God? And that's the title of our message today. Judgment is an activity of God in which He evaluates you or me or a nation or a group of people. He evaluates them and decides on a course of action relative to that evaluation. Now, He evaluates based on what standard? The standard of His righteousness, which comes out of His holiness. That's the standard. And He always judges justly and righteously. His evaluation matches the actual conduct of the person with the correct analysis of that conduct, with His holiness as the standard of that. And His judgment is never clouded by sin. It's never bribed. It's never contorted or twisted. It's not done for political favors. It's not done because the crowd wants Him to do this or that, like they did with Jesus, saying, "Give us Barabbas." And the justice of Pilate was twisted and made incorrect because he wanted to avoid a confrontation with the crowd. So God does this evaluation, compares and contrasts the behavior of the person with His holiness, and then He follows that by an action. Judgment we often think of as God punishing somebody. But actually, you have to back up for a second and see that God evaluates fairly, righteously, a person to determine if they should be punished, first of all, or not. And so judgment doesn't always mean punishment per se. It can mean the action of the evaluation and the decision of what the sentence should be. And then the execution of that sentence is another concept. But He does that. A judgment action. Action is following the judgment or the evaluation. And that's either one of two things. Either God gives a penalty or a reward. A penalty or a reward, a retribution or a remuneration. He gives for the good evaluation a prize. He gives a punishment for those that fall under the bad evaluation. Now, most religions, of course, teach that our evaluation, our judgment is based on whether we do enough good works. That God looks at us and sees if our good works outweigh our bad or something of that nature. The genuine Christian faith teaches that a judgment from God is based on whether one is in Christ or not, first of all, it matters whether we're in Christ or not. The kind of faith that is genuine persists and shows that we are, in fact, in Christ. But there's another variation of Christianity, which is not really true Christianity at all, that merely makes mental assent to the facts of the gospel. This is what Ironside was saying when he said, "I knew about Christ, but I didn't know Him. I didn't trust in Him. There was no basis of a relationship there. There was no trust. There was no faith. There was no belief. There was no love." He had nothing of that sort, and so he experienced, knew then the difference between heaven and hell on that very point. But there are those who assent merely to the facts of the gospel. It's not really faith at all. And when they face trials and tribulations, they have no faith that can be polished or strengthened or helped. But it's rather they're driven further into embitterment and rebellion against God. And God judges or evaluates that person as being unfit for His kingdom. That's not true faith. And what I want you to make sure is that you evaluate yourself. And you say, yes or no, yes, I have true faith, or no, I need to go through this process that Ironside went through and come to some terms here of understanding the Bible. The judgment of God, as talked about in verse 5, is ultimately this. God judges that the believer is worthy of the kingdom of God. And then, you know what He does? He permits entry into that kingdom. He permits entry into the kingdom of God, and that's the reward, that's the prize, that's the remuneration for the worthiness. Let me give you a couple of key thoughts on this. What I'm trying to get to here is to help you understand that God's judgment is righteous, and evidence of that is that these people were living in a way that had enduring faith in the midst of persecutions. And as a result of that, God adjudged them to be worthy of His kingdom. One of my professors put it this way: our present suffering, one expression of God's judgment, has this design, that we might be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. God's design in allowing these things to come into life as a judgment is that we might be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. Now notice, remember, back in John chapter 3, the Lord Jesus said, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He will not see that kingdom. So you must be born again, and that being born again is what launches you into a life that is subject to persecutions and divine judgment, because otherwise you'd just be like the world, and the world doesn't care about you, if you're part of them, they like you. But if you're along with Christ and in His camp, they hate you because they hated Him first. And so they pour out their wrath and their opposition against God through God's children. And so that suffering that God permits is designed that we might be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. Remember, I said last week, these sufferings don't make us worthy. The sufferings do not pay for our sin. The sufferings simply really show the reality of who we are and what our faith is. And God sees that, and He can say, those people are, and righteously so, those people are worthy of the kingdom of God. Now, not all of God's judgment is to be thought of as punishment. Some of it we can look at as training, but not raw punishment for sin. I don't want you to get the idea that you sin and always God makes you pay for that sin. My friends, if there's anything that we've learned as Bible believers, it's that we cannot pay for our sin. So perish the thought. Get rid of the thought from your mind. There's no judgment that God pours out on you. There's no trial that you suffer that's atoning or that washes your sin away. It's not of that nature whatsoever. But He does give us training and discipline, and that leads to a reckoning of either this person is worthy of punishment eternally, or this person is worthy of the kingdom of God. So really, the judgment of God is intended to be a positive thing, to come out in a positive way, to have a positive answer instead of a negative one on believers. In other words, Thessalonians, don't think because you're under suffering that, you know, all of a sudden God hates you and you've missed the boat and you've missed the rapture and you're in big trouble. No, don't think that. In fact, your sufferings are evidence, plain proof of the righteous judgment of God so that you may be counted worthy of that kingdom that's coming. Don't think that God's dumped you into the trash can because you have trials and tribulations. Not so. It's an opposite. You know how oftentimes God's program is just upside down from the world's? You know, I can almost kind of say, you know, if they say A, then pretty much God says not A. It's just our thinking is totally upside down compared to God's in so many cases. Now, God permits suffering and persecution in order to develop our patience, our faith, and our endurance. When the trials that He lets into our lives accomplish that, then He can declare that we are indeed worthy of the kingdom of God. He can say that, and it's plainly proven. Now, let me say this. There's a deep version of this truth that's over in 2 Corinthians. And it says that in verse 8, 2 Corinthians 1, 8, we don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure above strength so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. And just read it this way. We thought we were going to die. We were in deep trouble. Whatever, we don't know the nature of that, but Jews trying to kill him. I mean, he had contracts out in his life like you wouldn't believe. I mean, he was in trouble. Something was happening. We had the sentence of death. We thought we weren't going to make it. We despaired even of life. Why? That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Look, he says, He delivered us from so great a death already. We were dead in our transgressions and sins. He raised us from that. Now He's working in us trust so that we won't trust ourselves. When our sister is going through a life-ending trial, she is learning by experience this truth. We are also put into places of trial and difficulty so that we would learn to trust in God and not ourselves. We trust ourselves way too much. We trust God far too little. And God's business is to make that unwind so that we will trust ourselves less and trust God more. So He does that in this matter of persecution and tribulation. Now, I also note here, it does not matter what a person says about their fitness for the kingdom of God. What does it matter? It matters what God says. It's God who reckons one worthy of the kingdom, not a person. When one is in Jesus, trials come. When trials come, our character is polished, our faith is made better, and we are shown to have enduring faith and love. Then it's God's evaluation that we are fit to be part of His kingdom. But if we're not in Christ, then we're not fit at all. Now, this may be hard to swallow. As I said, it's not pleasant. You might not want to believe it. Sorry, you have to, because it's the Word of God. But maybe this will help. The road to glory is always paved with suffering. The greatest example of this is our model, Jesus Christ, who, despite perfection, the utter absence of sin, not being able to sin, not having any wrong thing, and being the Lord of glory, entered into humiliation, but then back to glory through the road of suffering. And 1 Peter says in 2:21 that we ought to follow His example. And not only we ought to, but God's going to see to it. He's going to see to it that we do follow that example, whether you like it or not. Jesus said in Luke chapter 24, wasn't it necessary for me to go through these sufferings and to enter into my glory. He's rebuking the disciples. They're saying, look, he suffered, he died, he's finished. He said, don't you guys understand? It was required for me to fill the scriptures up to do that very thing. Luke 24 says that. So that's verse 5. Here, your endurance, Thessalonians, in the midst of trials, keeping your faith, is plain evidence that God's judgment is right, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. Yes, you do suffer for that kingdom. You do suffer for that. It's true, suffering is not nice, but it happens, and it's a reality. Now, it gets a little even more tangled in the original language here, because verse 6 says, since it is a righteous thing. This is actually an if statement, which is assumed true for the sake of the argument. So actually, 6 logically almost comes before verse 5. But if you try to say it that way, it really gets you tangled up. So we're just going to leave it in the order the Bible has it. And verse 6, then, because it's assumed true, we can say, since it is, this is a fact, it is a righteous thing with God to do two things. To repay with trouble those who trouble you. And then verse 7, and to give you who are troubled relief or rest when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. So God's righteous judgment is demonstrated in the believer successfully navigating through the trials that God gives him by enduring faith and patience. God is right to set all that up the way he does. He's not unjust. He's not unfair. His judgment is not flawed. He does it the way he wants to do it. And his evaluation and his action on that evaluation are all correct, not corrupted or in any way sinful. But God's righteous judgment is also toward the unbeliever in his or her final condemnation. Do you see where it says it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you? It is right for God to repay people who are evil for their evil. May I say that again? It is morally right for God to punish evildoers. So many people in our world want to handcuff God and say, he can't do that. Oh, really? Our very nature is such that we can't stand the idea of an evildoer going scot-free. How many of us have been frustrated when a child or an adult is murdered and the murderer is not found? Coming to mind just now for me is this college student, Julia Nicewender, who was killed at Eastern Michigan University. Still not sure that that case is solved. It may be now. They may have the man that did it. But it is a frustration to think that there is a murderer out there on the loose who just doesn't care. People that don't care, well, if they don't care, they ought to be made to care. They ought to be incarcerated or, worse, they should be punished according to Genesis 9:6. That would solve a lot of our problems, but I'm not in a position where I can implement that. Sorry, unfortunately, right? So, I do note that God has mercy on those who commit such heinous sins. He had mercy on repentant David, the man who killed Uriah the Hittite, in effect, committed adultery and all of that. God is very merciful. Paul was, in effect, an accessory to murder. Stephen and other believers, God had mercy on him and drew him to himself, caused him to be confess his sin, to repent, to turn to Christ. You know all of that. But still, it is right for God to punish those that are evil. And, you know, the society may kick and scream all the way about that, but it's true. Those who have sin that is left outside of Christ, unatoned for, unexpiated, unforgiven sin will receive eternal punishment because of that sin. Now, they may not receive the same kind of tribulation that they doled out. I mean, the same exact type. But they will receive an appropriate punishment for the crime that they have done. And that punishment is eternal death. In addition, the Bible says God is just not only to repay the troublers with trouble, but He repays those who are troubled with relief. He gives them relief when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. Here's a complete and utter turnabout of the situation. Those who were suffering have relief. Those who caused the suffering will have torment in the future. Paul includes himself in this. You notice he says, "And to give you who are troubled rest with us." So Paul includes himself and in a way comforts the Thessalonians by saying, look, we're with you. You're with us. We're in this together. We have had suffering just like you are having. But Paul says, look, we're moving forward. We're living for Christ the best way we can under this persecution and suffering, because there's coming a time of rest. There's coming a time of relief. Work now, vacation later. The truth of future vindication and relief is used here as a comfort to the Thessalonians who are suffering. You know, if you don't see a light at the end of the tunnel in your suffering, if it's just an interminable line of one suffering after the next, and it was eternally like that, it would be a very bleak existence, wouldn't it? Knowing that there is that light of glory at the end of the tunnel is an encouraging and strengthening thing that keeps you going. Your existence in the midst of suffering is not useless. It has as its outcome that you would be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. That is the light that you see coming on from the end of that tunnel, the light of the glorious kingdom of God. You hang on until the day star arises and shines in your hearts. That coming kingdom will come and you will participate in it. It will be glory. And so that should be a great encouragement. There is an end in sight to your suffering. And it's not more suffering. It is glory with Christ. For those that are, as I say, sharing genuine faith in Him. The time and the form of judgment. I'm on page 3 of my notes now. The time and form of the judgment is in 7 and 8. The second half of verse 7 says this: when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire. The judge is Jesus Christ. In John 5:22, Jesus said, "The Father has committed all judgment to the Son." He comes as the judge. He comes at the end of the tribulation, as we read in Revelation 19. That chapter concludes the section from chapter 6 to 19, which deals with God's tribulation judgments that are poured out on the earth. So He comes at the end of that to establish His kingdom, which opens chapter 20. We see there in Revelation 19 the same characteristics that we see here. He's coming from heaven. That's what Revelation 19:11 said. He's coming with His mighty angels. I take them to be a part of that large army that comes with Him. Excuse me, besides the fact the Scripture in Matthew 25:31 says He comes with His angels. He brings His retinue along with Him. He brings His servants along with Him to carry out the work that He has for them. And then if you remember, in Revelation chapter 1, when John said, "I heard a voice behind me," and he turned and he looked and he saw the voice of one who looked like the Son of Man, whose hair was white and his eyes like a flame of fire. And the same thing is said in Revelation 19:12. Now some have taken this to be the instrument of His judgment in this case, that this is, you know, kind of hellfire poured right out on the unbelievers right then and there. But the way the Scriptures teach it's a little different, because when He comes, He doesn't immediately dump people into hell, as it were. There's a judgment in Matthew 25 where there's the sheep and the goats. Right hand, your right hand, left hand, and he judges them. And then he says at the end of chapter 25 in Matthew, you who are the goats, depart from me into everlasting fire. So he comes with fire, in flaming fire, as a picture of him as judge, of his purity, of his power. And then he doles out the vengeance that belongs to these folks. It says that in verse 8, after in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those. Remember, vengeance belongs to God. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord, not you. You know why? Because we would always mess it up. Our vengeance would be sinfully exercised. It would be angrily exercised. We would not carry it out in a proper and righteous way. God has no problem with these failures because He's perfect and He has no sin in Him. His character is totally holy. Carry on with me in verse 8 and see the subjects and outcome of the negative judgment. That is, those who are evaluated to fall short of God's standard. It says He takes vengeance, and then carefully note this, on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these are descriptions of two separate groups of people, not one. Some interpreters I did read say this is just one kind of a synonymous parallelism, and they make their case for that. But the grammar to me is clear. You have an article before each class which calls them out individually, this one and this one. The first one, those who do not know God. The second one, those who do not obey the gospel. So there are two kinds of people in the world, Christians and non-Christians. And there are two kinds of non-Christians in the world. Those that have never heard and don't know God. And then there are those who have rejected the gospel that they have heard. So if you take the non-Christian population of the world, you can divide them into these two broad categories. There are those who historically, because God implanted the knowledge in them and He shows Himself in the heavens above and in the glory of creation below, they knew God, but they suppressed that knowledge and became, in effect, as if they did not know God. They've rejected the light of natural revelation, and they've rejected that, and God has rejected them. And it's a fair trade. There's nothing unjust about God doing that. So those are the ones who do not know God. These we call Gentiles, or we call, in earlier generations of English speakers, we call them heathen. You've probably read that in older Christian works. Not a common word today. These are pagans. You know, people do self-identify as pagans. They say, I'm a pagan. I mean, to me, that's like, that'd be like saying, I'm trash. I mean, why would they say that? Why would they be proud of that? Because their mind is all goofed up because of sin. It doesn't make sense. But they'll say that. I'm pagan. I told you this before. I went to lunch in Chicago with a coworker of mine who is a student at the India Institute of Technology. He said to me, yeah, we go, I asked him about his spiritual life, we go to the temple and we worship idols. He just said that like that. Like, wow, why do you do that? Well, you see, the Bible's true. It tells us that people worship idols. People are pagans. People don't know God. That's really, and they self-identify, some of them, that way. Unbelievers who do not know God. They've turned aside to worship the creation rather than the Creator. They worship the devil. They worship a pantheon of so-called gods, polytheist religions made up, figments of their imagination, and so on. The second group of people are those who do not obey the gospel light that they have been given. They know the gospel. They've heard the gospel. They know something of God and His claim on their lives, yet they rebuff His free offer of forgiveness. Whether you're an unbeliever in one of those categories or the other doesn't really matter too much. I would ask you this, though. Are you in one of those two categories? Are you one who does not know God or one who has rejected the gospel? If so, you face a very unpleasant future. The text of Scripture tells us that you face everlasting destruction. It says in verse 9, these, from that, those two groups, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction. Let me translate it this way. These will pay the penalty of eternal ruin. These will pay the penalty of eternal ruin. I like that translation because it shows a more active side to this. I understand they receive punishment, but the verb is actually an active voice. They will pay the penalty of eternal ruination. Now, make sure you understand, the penalty is not annihilation that lasts forever. It's rather eternal ruination. You've heard somebody, when something terrible happens to them, or you maybe seen it portrayed in a movie or something, they say, I'm ruined! My life is destroyed! Doesn't mean they've died and disappeared and ceased to exist. It simply means their life is going to go on and it's going to be very bad. They have, you know, they've gone bankrupt or they've done something and their life is ruined. You know, they've done something stupid and they're going to go to jail for the rest of their life or something. They're ruined. Their life is ruined. So it is for those who do not know God or who reject Christ. Their eternal spirit goes on living somewhere. Where? Heaven or hell? This is eternal death. It's death that lasts forever. You think about dying. Dying is an awful thing. It's, you know, we kind of Christianize it and say, well, it's the pathway into eternal life and it's, you know, that's great and all that, but dying stinks. Okay? We're not supposed to die. Humans weren't designed to die. They were designed to live on the ever-sustaining grace of God and the sustenance that He provided for their physical body. But Adam and Eve said, no, we've got a better way. Oh, really? Thanks a lot. And you and I would do the same thing. We have the same thought process. We're under the same kind of sin. We have the same kind of pride and all that. So, you know, don't blame them too hard. You have the same. But anyway, separated from that eternal sustenance of God, we die physically, and that's not natural. It's not supposed to be. But it is. It's an intrusion into our existence. But even worse than that, as bad as dying physically is, here's the second death. Here is the death that lasts forever and ever. Now, it says in verse 9, they are punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. You can take it two ways. One is incorrect. Number one, that the destruction and punishment come from the presence of the Lord and from His power. Yes, they do, but that's not the point of this text. The point of this text is to say the destruction itself is marked by separation of the sinner from the presence and the glory of God. Now, what does that mean? That means the place where punishment occurs, the state in which an unbeliever finds himself, comprises an entire hard vacuum of anything good. What I'm picturing this as is one of those glass flasks or whatever where you have a vacuum pump on the outside and it's pumping out all of the air and all that's left inside is a vacuum. Well, in this case, inside of the glass flask is the place we call hell. The vacuum pump has removed all expressions of God's goodness from that place. His presence is entirely absent. This blows my mind. I mean, how can an omnipresent God, how can that be? But the text here tells us, the presence of the Lord is absent. The glory of His power is gone. the unbeliever gets himself into a very bad situation because basically he says in his life, I don't believe in God and I don't want Him. And God says, okay, if you don't believe in Me and you don't want Me, that's what you'll get. Now I want you to think about this. Every expression of goodness ultimately comes from God. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45, the Bible says that God gives His Son the sunshine to shine on the righteous and the unrighteous. He sends the rain on the just and on the unjust. Any expression of human love, any expression of God's goodness, any enjoyable thing, the sunshine, the nice weather, the good food, all of that comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no variation or shadow of turning. So when you are removed from His presence and removed from any of that good gifts that He can pour out, then you have eternal condemnation. Does that make sense? There is no expression of God's goodness in the place we call hell, eternal punishment. God sends no good gifts there, not even accidentally. You know, He sends rain on the just and the unjust and benefit from it. Well, when there's a place where there's only unjust, God just doesn't send any good gifts there. There's no expression of His grace, no common grace, no special grace, just pure, utter punishment. It's too terrible to even contemplate. The punishment for rejecting the good in this life is that you will be excluded from all good in the next. Paul ends our section in verse 10 by turning his attention to those who are believers and will receive a good judgment. It says in verse 10, when He comes in that day, that's the day that He establishes His kingdom on the earth, to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. So what happens is Christ comes back and the believers honor Him. They admire Him. His glory is magnified by them when He returns. And the cause of this happy occasion is because our testimony among you was believed. Paul says, I told you the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That's my testimony to the gospel of Christ, to the good news of salvation. And you know what? You people believed it. So as a result of that, you're going to be at His appearing and be able to glorify Him and honor Him and admire Him and not be concerned about being separated forever and ever and ever from any expression of His goodness, power, or glory. So the worst part of the believer's life is in this life. The best is yet to come. The best part of the unbeliever's life is in this life, and the worst is yet to come, because God's judgment is righteous. Note it. Father in heaven, I pray that You will seal these truths to our hearts and help us to live appropriately in light of them. Lord, the sobering words with which we have ended here just a moment ago drive us to share the testimony with others that they might be saved from this terrible end. Help us to be faithful in that ministry, to carry out the Great Commission as You have told us. And Lord, help us to be thankful that in Christ we have a great blessing to be able to share in His glory instead of be held away in eternal vacuum of goodness. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.